The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. Matthew chapter 25 is where we're going this morning. Matthew 25. Some of you might have read this story a few years ago, but a few years ago, now the former Pittsburgh Steeler linebacker James Harrison made massive headlines in the world when he went to the end of the year celebration party for his boys' football team and found out that his boys were given participation trophies. He made his sons give those trophies back. And here's what he wrote in protest. This was on his Instagram page, and I found this fascinating. This is unedited, by the way, so you'll notice some grammar issues, but that's okay. Here's what he said in protest. I came home to find out that my boys received two trophies for nothing. Participation trophies. While I'm very proud of my boys for everything they do and will encourage them till the day I die, these trophies will be given back until they earn a real trophy. I'm sorry I'm not sorry for believing that everything in life should be earned. And I'm not about to raise two boys to be men by making them believe that they are entitled to something just because they tried their best. Because sometimes your best is not enough. And that should drive you to want to be better. Not cry and whine until somebody gives you something to shut you up and keep you happy. Yeah. Now, for those of you that don't know, participation trophies were just playing a sport. They have basically become expected in our culture and our communities. And if kids don't receive something for playing, they whine, they cry, and they're disappointed. So much so that, like, currently right now, as I'm coaching upper-level baseball in the summer, I have kids griping and believing they are entitled to playing time. And they're 17. And we had this discussion yesterday. Quit your griping about playing time and earn it. Thus Harrison's point. We live in a culture of entitlement. And many believe they deserve a trophy. Sadly enough, that gets deposited into the church and into people's understanding about the end of life. We think that we are all entitled to something in the end. Well, this morning, our story is going to show us that God doesn't give us participation trophies. And we're not entitled to anything. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in the story that God gives to each person as he desires and as he designs, and he expects his people to be productive. And that's what I hope we'll see this morning. What I hope to see this morning is that God expects his people to be profitable and productive. And listen, and he empowers us to do so, so there's really no excuses. That's what I hope to see this morning. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30 together. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to the other, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five more talents. So he who had two talents made two more talents. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing his five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you give us such real life examples, and we see things in our world today that help us connect dots of how you want us as your people to be productive. And yet at the end of all things, that we will give an account for our life. And thank you that you reveal how much we matter to you and how much we count to you by holding us accountable. And so this morning, Lord, help us to see that you expect us to be productive, yet you empower us to do so through the wonder of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's start this morning by looking at that first point in your notes, that the kingdom of heaven will be like. You'll notice verse 14 begins with this like a continuation phrase, for it will be. In order to understand that, if you haven't been with us, we have to go back to the very first verse of chapter 25 that actually reads like this: the kingdom of heaven will be like. Now, we saw this last week that Jesus went on to give a parable about the 10 bridesmaids. And his point in that parable was, the kingdom of heaven will be like bridesmaids waiting on a bridegroom to come and lead a wedding processional, and we need to be prepared. We need to be ready for his coming. We need to be faithful to make sure that we are walking with him and being aware that he is coming at any moment. And now we read in verse 14, for it will be like. So we can deduce this is a continuation of another statement. The kingdom of heaven will be like something we are going to read here. And what Jesus tells us is the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going away on a journey who entrusted his property to some of his servants. Now, this man was obviously a wealthy man because he had the ability to give large sums of money to his servants to go make more profit. We also know this man was a good businessman because you can notice kind of his business sense. His own servants knew this man bought fields and he sold fields and he gained profit, and he knew what bankers did to raise interest. He understood all those things. But not only was he a good businessman, notice something else about him. This guy was unusually perceptive. He was unusually discerning about those that worked for him. We see in the text that he gave to these servants different amounts of money or weights depending on their ability. Right? You notice that in the text where it says this very clearly in verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to their ability. Now we got to stop for a moment and understand what a talent is, because the text uses this word talent, and what we have a tendency to say, well, talent is the same way as what we have, right? Like, you know, the talent to do underwater basket weaving, the talent to walk and chew gum at the same time, the talent to juggle. That's not what a biblical talent was. A biblical talent was a weight of currency. Matter of fact, the talent was the largest weight of currency, and normally what was weighed was either gold, silver, or copper. And those things were utilized then to do various business transactions, whether it be buying fields, doing investments, whatever it may be, that was the currency of the day. So you'll notice that he gave 1 5-talents to one servant, he gave 2 talents to another servant, and he gave 1 talent to the final servant, all according to their ability. Meaning, he knew his servants well enough to know which ones he could give 5 talents to, which ones he could give 2 talents to, and which one he could give 1 talent to. This means he was shrewd, he was wise, very perceptive, very discerning businessman who knew exactly what his employees were going to do. And from the story, we notice that he was right. Because notice what happens in verse 19. In verse 19, he returns, and we see the results. The 2 servants who doubled their money brought him the proceeds of the profits. You see this in verses 20 and verse 22. Master, here you gave me 5. I got 5 more. Master, you gave me 2. I got 2 more. And notice what he does in verses 21 and 23. This is a repeat phrase. Now, if you're studying your Bibles, you always look for repeat phrases. If you see a repeated phrase, it means something is very important. I got to pay attention to this. And notice what this master does. He repeats it twice. He says, in a sense, great job. You have done a fantastic job. Because you were faithful with little, I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your master. He says the exact same phrase to both servants who made the profit. But then notice verse 24. The one who buried his money, that 1 talent, comes in verse 24 with an excuse. I knew you to be a hard man. You buy fields that you didn't, you know, sow in, and you reap where you didn't sow, and all the various things. And I'm just doing the math. I don't know about you. I know hard men, and I know hard employers. And when I have a hard employer, I don't get lazy. This guy is unusually lazy. Knowing his master to be a hard man, he still decides to be lazy anyway. See, in a sense, what he's doing is blaming his master for his own laziness. So he says to him, I know you'd be a hard man. I was afraid. I didn't want to lose what you'd actually given me. You can see his fear. So I buried it. And he brings back the 1 talent. Here, let me give you what is yours. And the master then replies with this phrase that he's angry with him. Told him it would have been easy to make a profit. All you had to do is go put the money in the bank, let it make a little interest, and then bring me that interest. Not that hard. Not that difficult. It's like when you're telling your children to go obey something and they just give you all the excuses and you go, really, this is not that hard. Go make your bed. Not that hard. Not that hard to go make some profit, servant. But instead, he says, the master took the talent from him and gave it to the guy with 10. So here's what we can say from this story. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. A master who's gone away on a journey, who leaves something entrusted to his faithful, productive servants who are rewarded for their productivity. But it will also be like unfaithful, lazy servants who will be judged for their slothfulness and their laziness. So that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now let's deduce some application from this, right? Let's take some, what is it that God would be saying to us and to this generation to help us understand? So let's take that historical application first. This is a second point in your notes. And here's why we have to do this. Don't ever forget when you're reading your Bible, this was not first written to 21st century Americans. Remember, this was first given to first century Jewish people trying to convince them that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah and the Savior. So we have to step back and ask, what is Jesus saying to these people the first century? He's been telling them that things are going to look different between his kingdom and his people and what they've been experiencing in first century Judaism. Now you'll remember, as we've gone through Matthew, we've noticed a few things. The religion of Judaism was all about externals. Clean hands meant a clean heart. Dutiful obedience to strict traditions gave you access to God. But Jesus said in his kingdom, access to God begins with faith in the Messiah and a transformation of the heart. A clean heart was more important than clean hands, and obedience to God from the heart was way more important than human traditions. The leaders of first century Judaism loved to be applauded, followed, and honored. But Jesus says, well, my kingdom, my people are humble, servant-hearted, and love God above everything else. So when Jesus is giving this parable originally to these first century people, he's saying something to them that we've got to notice. And here's what he's saying. He's saying first century Judaism buried the talent that God gave them. So you've got to notice this. Rather than being productive, fruitful, and faithful, they took the things that God had given them, the ordinances, the covenants, the sacrifices, the promises, and buried them. Michael Green, perhaps, I think, had the best thought on this statement when he said this. It looks as though the original application was to the Pharisees. They received the Torah and oral law with great care from their predecessors, and ultimately from God. They preserved it unchanged. They buried it where ordinary people could not get at it, and they did not use their responsibility well. Now, this makes all the sense in the world as you follow the progress of the book of Matthew. This should not surprise us. The Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders squandered what God had given them, did not invest in the people of God, and used their position for personal gain, and did not put their trust in the Messiah who is standing right in front of them. They were faithless, they were fruitless, they rejected their Messiah, and Jesus of Nazareth is saying to them, you will be judged in the end for this. But Jesus is also doing something else. We've seen this throughout the book. He is contrasting faithlessness and fruitlessness of first century Judaism with the faithfulness and fruitfulness and productivity of the people of his kingdom. See, Jesus' people take what God has given them, they invest it, and they bring forth profit for his kingdom. Unlike the Pharisees, true followers of God willingly take faith-filled risk. Well, you'll notice about these servants, how much money did those guys invest? All of it. Do you notice that? They took 5 talents and he invested all of it. Meaning he knew something in the end was going to produce. He gave it all, in a sense, to say, I'm investing all of this for my master. It was a faith-filled risk. God's people do things for the good of their master. What was these guys' mind? They wanted to give this profit back to their master. And in the end, Jesus' people are filled with the joy of their king because they understand that obedience to their king from their heart, living for the glory of their king, bears far more joy than living for themselves. And this, again, should not surprise us. We've seen this contrast throughout the book of Matthew. So that's the historical application. First century Judaism squandered and buried what God had given them, and in the end, they will be judged for it. But let's take some present day applications from this, right? There are a lot of them, right? I sat down early in the week studying the text and just wrote down, I don't know, 10, 15 applications. Things you can draw out from this text. I'm just going to give you 3 that I, as I drew them out, just in my heart begin to be, these were things that will matter to us at CLF right now. There's a lot of other things that can matter. These are 3 that I think are important for us. And what you'll notice is, this is why we have to do this. Notice what Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven will be like. So I don't want you to miss that little will be. This is a future tense phrase. Telling the people of the first century, moving forward, this is what the kingdom of heaven will look like. We will see some things of productivity. And there's 3 things I want you to notice. And the first one is this. God has entrusted and gifted his people to steward his kingdom work on earth. I want to say that again. It's not coming up on the screen because I want you to write it down on your notes. God has entrusted and gifted his people to steward his kingdom work on earth. That's the very first thing we see in the text. The very first thing we actually notice is the master left and he entrusted his servants with his property. He also gave them talents to be used that they were to steward. They were to take care of. They were to use those things to bring forth some profit. Now, let's draw the metaphor. The master in the story is Jesus. The property is his kingdom work. The talents can be seen as the gifts that he's given to his people, and the productive servants are Jesus' people. But notice what he did. The master gave talents based on the ability. Let's pull that out a little further, because God does the same things to his people. I don't know if you know this or not, but according to the Bible, we are all gifted differently. The Apostle Paul actually makes an amazing statement in Romans 12, and you'll see this on the screen. He put it this way: God gives to us according to the faith that God has assigned, and he gives us gifts according to the grace given to us. Now just process that for a moment. God looks down through all of human history into his people, and he gives a certain amount of faith and a certain amount of grace to different individuals, and then allots to them gifts based on the faith and the grace that he's given each one of them. Meaning, not all of us are the same. We don't do the same things. Meaning, we are not entitled to the same things. Meaning, there's no participation trophies. We don't get little medals that say, you are gifted. No, we're all gifted. But it's all different gifts for different reasons. See, God wants us to be productive in his kingdom. And what he does, it's fascinating, he gives us gifts that fit each of us perfectly, so that we can faithfully steward his kingdom work on earth. Listen now, different gifts due to different grace and different faith, which is assigned to us. Meaning, God does not give to each of us equally, and we're not all entitled to everything that he gives equally. He does not give everyone the same thing. So I know folks that are remarkably gifted in a lot of different areas than I am. And I praise God for that, because if everybody was gifted the way that I am, it would be really boring. Be really loud and be really boring. Be really weird. It'd be really intense, and people would want, you know, we just need to chill out a little bit. Can we have the guy that has the gift to chill out? We need that guy, right? If we all have the same gifts, he gives to each according to his perfect design for the sake of stewarding his kingdom work. Now, let's just keep pulling on this thread, because this is so important to help you understand your place in the kingdom of God. What this means is this: God has given to some the gift of hospitality uniquely for a reason. Because he wants people in this world to feel welcomed like you have felt welcomed in Christ. God has gifted people with the gift of leadership because he wants people to know what it's like to be led by someone who is submitted to the authority of God. It means he's given some the gift of giving because he knows that people need to see that God is a faithful giver. I mean, you name the gift, and God has given it to his people for the sake of stewarding his kingdom work. Now, what I find fascinating in the Bible about the gifts is we like to take the gifts and say, this is the list that we have, that's all we have. And my response to that is, well, if the gifts are a portrait of the very displays of God's grace, how vast is God's grace? It's infinite. Which means the gifts we have in Scripture are a sampling. So imagine the creativity. Imagine the power. Imagine the artistic design. Imagine the athletic prowess. Imagine the ability to teach or instruct or care for people. If the people of God understood we have been gifted by God uniquely, each of us, according to the gift and faith, grace of faith that he's given us, to do his work that he's given us in this world, imagine if that began to capture our souls. See, what you'll notice is there is not one area where the God of all the universe does not cry out, this is mine. Not one area. Family, civil government, politics, education, law, business, art, music and sports, what you notice is it is much bigger than this church building. Much bigger. It's bigger and it's broader. It's God's people uniquely gifted in every area of life, for every area of life, to steward his kingdom work on earth, all according to what? God's design, according to your ability as he's given you. and it uniquely fits you. So I hope you see this, and I hope you believe it. Because listen, if we're going to say there's a pillar, one of the pillars of our church, one of the pillars of our church is we are equipping you to go do that in this world. So that when you go to your workplace, your neighborhood, your school, and you are going out into this world, you are going there as ambassadors of Christ, ministers of the gospel, understanding that God has uniquely called and gifted you to go do that work in this world. And it's our job then to help get behind you, to equip and assist and care for you any way we can as we do this work together. See, that's every person ministry. That's the priesthood of the believer. That's all of us in this activity together. See, you might wrestle with, well, you don't get, man. My gifts are small, they're frail, they're weak. But friend, can I say something to you? There is not one person in God's kingdom, not one gift in God's church that is insignificant. Not one. All are to be used. All are meaningful. All are needed. And we've got to deduce out of this story, the master has gone and said to us, go be good stewards and let me give you gifts to go do that. We've been entrusted and gifted by God to steward his kingdom work on earth. That's application number one. Second application I want you to draw this text is that God is pleased with profit. I want you to see this. I want you to notice this. See, one of the fascinating things about this story is, do you notice how happy the master is with profit? Well, you see that? I mean, the two guys that double their money, he applauds them. He gives them more and says, well done, guys. Thanks for doing. Enter into the joy of your master. And even the one that he rebukes, notice what he says to him. Hey, listen, lazy man. Just go put the money in the bank and give me interest. He wants the profit. He expects the profit. He is delighted in the profit. See, here's what I want. This is why we have to understand this. This is coming off the lips of Jesus. Okay, so everybody, we have to get, if Thomas Jefferson had his Bible out, which is the red letter edition that he only cut out the red letters and he cut out anything else and threw it away. If he had the red letter edition and pulled it out, this would still be in there. This is right off of Jesus' lips. Here's why we got to know this. Often in Christian circles, and it's been this way since the beginning, people read Jesus' words about caring for the poor and leaving everything behind as a vow of poverty. Or, better yet, a vow to not make much money. And if we make a lot of money, we kind of have this low-grade guilt, like, or we get offered a job promotion. We kind of get nervous, like, I don't know, I'm going to make more money. Should I take it? And we begin to scratch our heads over, what do we do with profit? What do we do when God makes us profitable? But there's another side of the challenge as well. There's not just this vow of poverty side. There's also this other extreme that says that God wants his people only to be wealthy. So if you're not healthy, wealthy, and wise, it's a portrait of how poor your faith is and how lousy you are with being faithful to God. What's beautiful about this parable is, I don't know if you notice, it gives us a wonderful balance of this. It helps us see something that is remarkable. It tells us that God is pleased with profit. He's not scared of it. And to some degree, you could even read into it that God is expecting his people to be profitable, meaning go out and make some money, right? Get a good job, right? Get off your rear end and go do something. That's the book that I'm giving to the kids in case you wanted to know. So go do something, right? Okay. It's not simply about profit. It's about profit for the sake of, remember, stewarding the work of the kingdom of God. Now notice the way in the parable we can balance this. It's found in the understanding that we have nothing without God giving it to us. Notice in the parable, what were the talents that were given to these guys? Were they theirs? No, they were the master's. The master came, left, before he left, said, here, you have five, you have two, you have one. And it was his money. They knew that right off the bat. This is a master's money. And the ability to start making wealth really began with the master being gracious. Did it not? Well, isn't this what we read from the Bible? We read things like out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Deuteronomy writes this, God is the one who gives us the ability to produce wealth. We start with nothing, but God gives us what's needed, and he's the one that gives us the ability to make profit. A true understanding of kingdom-minded profit begins with humility, begins with this attitude, Lord, what I have, it's all been a gift from you anyway. As Paul would say, what do you have that you have not received in the first place? Where we start getting goofy is when the profit starts coming, we think we're so good to make the profit. And we forget, wait a minute, you started with nothing. So in order to get something, God had to start you off. God had to get you going. He had to give you the ability to breathe, the ability to think, the ability to pound a nail, the ability to know how to read, you know, times tables. All those abilities come from God. That's the first place. We start with humility. But there's another way to balance this. So the way to understand that this profit is to be used for God's kingdom is we understand that God is the reason that we have the wealth. Therefore, wealth is to be used for him. So it's not only just, did he give me the money to start with and the ability to go for it? It's that everything I thus earn afterward is a gift of his anyway. The great warning out of 1 Timothy 6, given to the rich, when Paul wrote these words to Timothy, as for the rich in your church, Timothy, what I love about this is Paul didn't say, tell everybody to be poor. No, he said, there's going to be rich people in your church, Timothy. And because there's going to be rich people in your church, then charge them, challenge them, not to be proud, don't be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You know what his point is there? As soon as it goes in the bank, it goes out of the bank. As soon as it comes in, it can get taken. As soon as it begins to fill up, it can dry up. But rather, set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see what he's saying? Profit isn't life. What he's saying is hope in God is life. Being good in good works is life. And use your wealth for what? For the glory of God, for the good of his kingdom. Recognizing it's uncertain. Oh, the only thing that is certain is God. He's the one that gave you the ability to make wealth anyway. Friends, listen. In the parable, we see that Jesus tells us we don't need to be ashamed of the profit that God has allowed us to make. We don't have to be ashamed of it. You know, when I was in 2003, Jill and I had the privilege of building our own home. And because of the interest rates, because of the builder situation, because of people in the community that helped us, we built a home a little over 3,000 square feet. Because I was a preacher, we early on felt nervous about bringing people to our home. Because we were told preachers don't live in that kind of house. They're to live in a smaller shack. What people didn't know was all the different things that God had done to provide this home for us and allow us to build it at less than $50 a square foot. And what's odd about that is you notice our kind of tension, the shame, like we had to hide it. When our heart was, we wanted to use this home that God had provided for his glory and the good of his people. And when we built the church, that became the place we had the majority of our leadership gatherings to build around what God is doing here in the church now. My point is we don't have to be ashamed of what God has provided. However, we do need to be guarded about the pride that can come with profit. We must set our hopes not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Realize where the profit has come from. God has given us the ability to make wealth, and we are to use our gifts for his kingdom, not for ours. But this also shows us something else in this text that I want you to be very aware of. If God is pleased with profit, that also means this: God's not afraid of those who make profit. See, there's a move that goes on in our world today about social justice. It's a big move. We need to be helping those that are poor and impoverished, and we're all behind that. If the gospel should motivate appropriate social justice, caring for those who are hurting, and protecting the innocent. But one of the factors that gets left behind in that is we only care for the poor, therefore those who are rich need to be set aside. That's not the heart of gospel ministry. The heart of gospel ministry is neither one is more important than the other, right? In a sense, what we see in this parable is, I find this interesting, is that God many times uses those who make profit to reach those who make profit for his kingdom. I've said it this way before, that the homeless person is not more important in the kingdom of God than the chairman of the board is, and vice versa. Every square inch of this world should be filled with kingdom work from the street corner to the boardroom. But if we think to ourselves, no, we only are reaching a certain socioeconomic group, we are completely missing gospel work, just like we'd say we're only going to reach a certain race. We've got to understand, God is not afraid of profit, and he's not afraid of rich people. Better yet, the gospel is to go shatter the hearts of rich people for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, so they can use, if you will, their wealth for God's glory, for his kingdom, for his advancement, and to have a complete change of motivation. But that's not more important than the homeless guy on the street that we need to care for with the gospel. And we can't miss that. So God is pleased with profit. And here's what I hope you do. I hope you not only believe that, and knowing you, here's what I know about you. You want to use your profit for the glory of God. But I'd even take it further. Are you using it with risk, appropriate faith-filled risk that is trusting God to meet and double the profit that he's given you? Are you using it for his glory? Let's look at the last application then, and it's this one. It's God's kingdom is filled with productive servants because of gospel power. God's kingdom is filled with productive servants because of gospel power. I'll say it one more time. God's kingdom is filled with productive servants because of gospel power. Now let's start with that first part. God's kingdom is filled with productive servants. What we see in the parable is this. The kingdom will be like servants who are productive and profitable. Notice how they invested. They invested every talent that was given to them, and they invested it well. They took faith-filled risk. They didn't settle for the status quo, and they didn't hide their talent under a mattress. They took what was given to them, they invested it with faith, and they were productive. But they were productive because of something strange. Notice in the text, it doesn't describe how they made their money. You notice that? It says the guy with 5 talents took it and traded. We don't know what he traded for. We don't know what he did. But it doubled. How about you? I mean, I'm like, where can I find that? I want that investment right there, right? I mean, I want that thing, right? The 2-talent guy, it doesn't even say how he got his money. Which I personally think that's on purpose. And here's why I say that. I think that's how the gospel works. The gospel is this faithfully productive work that mysteriously moves and does what God wants it to do. We could say it this way, that the reason we can be faithfully productive servants of our master is because his work in us is faithfully productive. Right? I guarantee if I were to sit down with many of you and ask you, okay, so right now you're 45, you're 55, you're 65, whatever age, and you look back over 20 years, how did your character change over those? And you'd kind of go, you know, honestly, I don't even really know how I got here. God's been at work. There's this mysterious power of the gospel that takes what God is doing and he over time begins to make it work. And we look back and go, that was God at work. right? That we might say, well, you know, I worked out my salvation with fear and trembling, but what's the next verse? But God, who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure, did all that. See, how did they double their money? We don't know. It's mysterious. There's a mysterious nature here. The gospel is the power of God that goes to work in us that produces God's fruit. And what it does it mysteriously. It does it quietly, yet productively. Where the gospel goes, it produces fruit, always. It can't help but produce fruit. Now, it might be a raisin, or it might be a grapefruit, right? It's going to be producing fruit over time. It might be baby steps. It might be a Usain Bolt sprint, right? It's going to happen. It produces fruit. And this is exactly what Jesus said in Mark 4. In Mark 4, Jesus gives a parable about a farmer who scatters seed. And you know what he says? He says, here's how the seed grew. He dropped it on the ground, he watered it, and he went to bed. And then he woke up. And then the seed produced fruit. And he went out and he harvested the fruit. How did it grow? I don't know. That's the work of the kingdom of God. It mysteriously goes to work. There's a mysterious power to the gospel, and it's that power by which we are productive servants in our master's kingdom. But notice the flip side of this. Where there's no gospel power, there's no fruit being produced. There's no profit being done. That's the lazy servant. Friend, listen, we have to do business with the issue. We have to. If we are claiming Christ, and yet there is no willingness, even a sense of eagerness or desire to produce gospel-type, kingdom-oriented fruit, we have to step back and go, okay, what's going on here? Is the gospel at work in me? We have to invite the evaluation of others to just take a long look at it. What's going on here? I'm looking at a 5-year process or 3-year process, and there's not much growth here. There's no produce. What is happening here? We have to check this out. Because notice, what we have a tendency to do is, just like the servant, make excuses about it. You know what? I just kind of just didn't have time. You know, life's too busy. You know, the master just hasn't done what he said he was going to do. And in the end, that puts us in the pit of hell. That's where we see this lazy servant, don't we? He gets dropped and deposited in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is the portrait of eternal torment, separated from the love and grace and mercy of God, yet experiencing wrath and justice and fury. See, that we have to do business with this. We have to not mess around with these type of texts. We can't make excuses here. Again, there's no participation ribbons in the kingdom of God. None. We're not entitled to the joy of our master. Hell is earned, heaven is graced. We have to understand that. Kingdom profit is produced by kingdom power. If there's no kingdom profit, we have to ask, why is there no power? If there's no profit being produced, then we have to say there's no kingdom productivity. We have to ask, why not? What is the issue here? What is going on in the soul that's not letting that take place? But listen, if you want to be productive, and knowing you, this is what I know about you. I know about this church. You want to be productive. You want to serve for the glory of your King. You want to honor the Lord with your life. Then here's what I say. Ask him to work it out in you with his power, right? I mean, you may be facing a situation in your family, an area where you're going to go and step into some type of ministry that you're nervous about. Can I just say to you, if God's called you there to do that, he will empower you to go do it. He'll give you the grace to go do it. Believe that he will help you, because he will. He gives to each of us according to the grace and the faith that he has measured to us. And he makes us productive by his power. So from beginning to end, profit making in the kingdom of God all lands where? Pointing back to the master and saying, this is all for your glory anyway. You started it. In the middle of it, you produced it. And finally, at the end, you're going to harvest the fruit. And I'm going to go into your joy. That's a pretty good gig. That's a pretty sweet deal. that he expects us to be productive, he empowers us to be productive, and then he goes to work being productive through us. That's the power of the gospel. So listen, man, I think it's a good moment to just say, where is the Lord asking you to take faith-filled risk right now? Where's the Lord asking you to invest your gifts a little bit further? Where's he asking you to just step into some young person's life or some young family's life and just begin the process of investing in them for the sake of the gospel? Where is it in your neighborhood that you have a friend who's a non-believer that you need to begin to invite into your world for the sake of inviting them to Christ? Where is it in your workplace that you need to step into the influence that God has graced you in your workplace for the sake of the kingdom of God? So begin to just ask these questions, because here's the beauty of this. What God has called you to do, he will equip you to do it, and he'll give you the gifts to do it, and he will then empower you to go get it done. And that's all of us, right? That's not the preacher at the pulpit. That's all of us together. That's how the work of the gospel gets done. So listen, we are stewards of this kingdom. We've been given by God, gifted by God to go steward this kingdom. Let's go be profitable in it. Let's go serve our king. And at the end, listen, give him back his profit, right? Double it. Let's go double it. Let's pray.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to Cherishing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.